Now, this weekend is a little bit special. I don't know how many of you are aware of it, but yesterday was actually, you know, the Jewish Day of Atonement, right? So if you look in Leviticus chapter 16, it tells us that on the 10th day of the 7th month, okay, which is not the Chinese 7th month, but the Hebrew 7th month, that is the day that is set aside so that the children of Israel may afflict their souls. Okay? So to afflict your soul is actually to fast, right? So I know some of us, we are not used to fasting in Singapore especially, right? We like eating. But to afflict our souls is not just merely to fast, it's really to tell God that, Lord, you know, we are serious with you. We need you more than we need food, right? So this is a season when we are called to be serious with God, right? And we want to really put aside and push aside all the other distractions from our life and say to God, God, we want to get really serious with you. So yesterday is a very special day, and I think this weekend as well, it's a time, I think, a season in which God is calling the church to become serious with Him. And so we want to continue to look at the Word, because one of the ways in which we can become serious with God is by examining what is in the Word of God. You know, this is a sword that's given to us. So we'll continue in our series. This last time we talked about the trouble in Eden. And I want to continue in this, but before I do that, I want to tell you about this man, a Polish man from the late 15th century. His name was Nicholas Copernicus, right? Very funny name for some of us. But maybe you have heard of Copernicus. He was a mathematician and a scientist. What a lot of people did not know was he was also a very active Christian in the church. As a matter of fact, he was a canon, right? He was a canon in the Cathedral of Frombok. And he served, you know, as a medical officer in some of the churches. He did a lot of stuff. But he's primarily known for his scientific research and discovery. So this mathematician, Copernicus, one of the things he did was he would observe the path of the moon and the stars. Of course, he was not the only one. There were other people who were doing this. But, you know, in his work, he would try and do the math to calculate the orbits. You know, they didn't use the word orbits. They tried, how do you calculate where the moon and the star is? Because it seems like sometimes it's here, sometimes it's there. So in his research, he eventually came up with this idea, this notion. Now, you remember, at that point of time, in the 15th century, the people basically had this idea of what is called the geocentric model, right? That is to say, they believed that the Earth was at the center of the center of the universe, right? And when they're trying to calculate all this movement of the planets and so on and so forth, Copernicus had a problem. Because all his math doesn't work, all the calculations don't work, until he made an adjustment and put the sun in the center of the model, what is called the heliocentric model. When he did that, all the numbers fell in place. Okay? So, now this man, a scientist, published a research paper 5 years before he died, right? He published this whole idea. Now, when he published this, nobody said anything, because most people didn't understand what he was talking about. But after he died, people began to study the implications of what he said. The church, well, actually not the church, the Protestant at first condemned this whole heliocentric model as unbiblical. Right? This is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that the sun is at the center of the universe. The earth is at the center of the universe. And pretty soon, by 1600s, long after he died, you know, he was roundly condemned by the church as teaching heresy. Right? This whole idea of the sun being at the center of this model was a heresy. Now, what was actually going on? So, why did they do this? It's very interesting. It's all very interesting. Because it turns out that about 400 years or so before the time of Jesus, there was a Greek philosopher by the name of Aristotle who argued against the heliocentric model, right? Feel that Earth is so important, surely it must be in the center. And from that time onwards, this became what everyone believed. Everyone believed that, yeah, the Earth has to be the center. Everything revolves around the Earth. And when it came to the church also accepted this, right, assuming that this is canonical truth, and they went a step further. They went into the Bible to look for proof that, in fact, God teaches that the earth is in the center. So they found a few proofs. For example, they found a verse in Psalms 104, verse 5. It says, "You who laid the foundation of the earth so that it should not be moved forever." See, there the Bible says the earth cannot be moved, but therefore it must be in the center, right? And then another verse in Psalm 93, it says, "The Lord reigns, He is clothed with majesty." We know this song. "The Lord is clothed, He has girded Himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved." Wow. What more proof do you need? The Word of God claims that the earth cannot be moved, right? Now, you imagine, if you are there in those times, you look at the text like this, yeah, pretty much confirmed, the Bible says the earth cannot be moved, right? Well, of course, today, with modern science and having sent men to the moon and satellites and all this, we all know, pretty much for sure, that in fact, the heliocentric model was the correct one for the solar system, right? We know. So what actually happened here? Well, pride and the lack of intellectual honesty coupled with ignorance about the Word of God actually misled a lot of people. A lot of people misread the Bible, thinking that somehow they got it in their mind that you can read this literally. When the Bible says, the earth shall not be moved, it means the earth shall not be moved. And in their mind, this is the best way to read the Bible. But today, we have conclusive proof that this was in fact the wrong way of reading the Bible. And in fact, this wrong way of reading the Bible gave rise to a lot of wrong beliefs. Now, the reason I'm saying all this is because this is a huge problem in the church today. Today, there are many Christians who are still reading the Bible in this sort of like undiscerning way, that everything is literal, right? To them, being literal is being faithful. And to be fair, the Christians of those days, they are not bad people. They are trying to be faithful. They're trying to be faithful, but they were ignorant about the nature of the text of the scripture, right? So the Christians of those days, they thought they were defending the Bible, when in fact they were merely defending nothing more than human theories. They have somehow got a veneer of Bible verses over it. And they think they are, as a result, defending Christianity, right? So my encouragement for us is that, you know, in our day and our time, we need to approach the Bible more than just taking everything literally. Because you might think that taking things literally makes you more faithful. As a matter of fact, sometimes it makes it very erroneous, as case in point being here, right? Secondly, I think we all need to go back to the Bible a lot more. You see, as Christians, sometimes we are very lazy. You know, many speakers come and go and say all kinds of things. Very few of us check what they say. You know what I mean? Very few of us check. You know, I was on a preaching circuit in South Africa one time. And so there was another preacher who was with me. So, you know, I would go to his talks and he would be at my talks. So after one of his sermons, not from our church, so I asked this guy, you know, I said, Pastor, in your sermon you mentioned that the Holy Spirit lives in your stomach. Can you show me where in the Bible says that? Because I'm very curious. I mean, I could be wrong. Maybe I never read it, right? So he was flipping here, flipping there, and actually don't have. But I believe it, lah. Something. Then what are you believing? It's not in the Bible, right? Now, as Christians, I notice that today there are many beliefs floating around in the church. They are unexamined because largely we are too lazy. We are very busy, right? We are very busy, so we just take by faith what the pastor. Look, our faith is not in the pastor. It must be in the Word of God. Because pastors as humans make mistakes. I also make mistakes. So I urge all of us, as one of the things we need to do as we study the Word of God, as we are students of the Word of God, one thing to take God seriously, right? And one thing to grow, that we need to go back to the Word. Because the Word of God is not like plaster sin, you know. It's not, you can make it to say anything you want. And because for some people it's like this, if you know enough of the Bible, you can do that, you know. You know, my daughter's favorite verse comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 10. It says, money is the answer to everything, right? You can find these kind of verses to justify almost anything you want to believe. So, if you want to approach the Bible as plaster sin, then you might as well just believe in yourself. But if you want to take the Word of God seriously, then you must believe that the Word of God has objective truth, right? That it is not a truth that can be anything. You must figure out what actually the author is saying. So, it took the church 200 years, to actually wake up to this error, right? Partly because of embarrassment. Because they don't want to admit they're wrong. Lose face. After hundreds of years teaching people that this, suddenly you realize, oh no, we thought wrongly. Very paiseh. You know, in Chinese we say, 下不了台, you know. So, because they could not admit it, it took them 200 years to even begin to realize that, you know what, we made a mistake. Now that brings me to the other point. As students of the Bible, one of the things that are very important actually is humility. You know, as human beings, we don't have access to all information, nor do we have the monopoly on truth. But we need to always be humble enough to say, you know, actually, I don't know a lot of things, right? And we could be wrong. And when we're wrong, just admit it and move on, right? But again, I find many Christians, they are zealously defending things that, well, partly handed down to them, that are unexamined. And then when they discover it's wrong, wow, very difficult, because they have invested so much of themselves in it that it's just too embarrassing to admit. Then you're no longer a student of the truth. You become a purveyor of human traditions, right? So, but for us, you know, for me especially, I feel that, you know, I must go back to the Word. If the Word says this, then it's, and if I discover I'm wrong, then just say I'm wrong. Because in the end, we are students of God's Word. Amen? Right? I want to say this, right? Because today, actually next month, you know, it's the 500th anniversary of the Christian Reformation. What is called the Protestant Reformation, right? And you know who's the guy who's sort of the center of this whole Reformation? What's his name? Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr. There's a different guy, okay? Martin Luther, in 1517, exactly 500 years ago, you know, he was found himself at the center of the Reformation, trying to reform the church that has become more committed to human tradition in some ways, right? Of course, not so simple, but then the Word of God. So he was trying to pull people, I mean, he wasn't perfect himself either, but he was trying to pull them back to truth. But you know what? People always shoot the messenger, right? So, you know, he found himself in the middle of this controversy. And I want to leave you with these words for this introduction. Because we're still talking about Genesis, but this is just an introduction. And he says, unless I'm convinced, and by the way, that picture there is him hammering his 95 questions onto the chapel door at the Wittgenstein Chapel, right? He says, unless I'm convinced by the testimony of Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can neither believe the Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus, I cannot and I will not recant. Recant means to pull back his words. Because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me. Amen. Of course, this is often shortened down to one sentence that is ascribed to Martin Luther. Says, here I stand. Right? Here I stand. So this is where he stands. And I feel that in many ways, as a church today, this is where we need to stand. Where are you standing? On the Word of God. Not on tradition of man, not on popular belief, whatnot. And I want to submit to it because as we approach this whole topic of Genesis, you know, I understand that in treating this, you know, some of these things are really disturbing to us. And by the way, if this disturbing to you, it's good, because hopefully it drives you to study the Word of God. I always tell people I've got two gifts. I try to motivate people, but failing that, I aggravate people, right? So sometimes the letter seem to be more active. And I know in talking about Genesis, some people get very upset now because, look, I'm just telling you what is there, right? And I like to always show you the working. I tell you exactly how, so that you can examine the working and just tell you the answer, right? So, as we look Genesis, I know that your beliefs will be challenged. But allow this challenge of the belief. I'm not saying I'm always correct, but allow this challenge to bring you back. Examine the Word for yourself. You got the Bible, right? Examine the Bible for yourself. Examine the working for yourself to see if, in fact, these things are true. Whether or not it is there or not. Become like what the Bible calls the Bereans. You know, in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. There's a group of Christians that Paul says they were more fair-minded than those who are in Thessalonica. Why? Because maybe the Thessalonians did not study the Bible. They too busy, got other things to do. But these Bereans, they accepted, the Bible says, they received the Word with all readiness, this Acts chapter 17, verse 11, and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And this, I hope, can be our attitude, right? If you want to draw near to God, you got to draw near to His Word. Don't have someone in between, right? Don't take second-hand teaching from us. Go back. You hear something interesting, fine. Go back and examine it. I do this all the time. When I sit in a sermon, I'm usually very busy. Preferably, I have my computer with me because everything people say, I will go and check the Greek, I'll check the Hebrew, I'll check the history, so that I know whether this guy is for real or not. Right? And to be honest, I'm very disappointing. Many of the time, more than 50% of the time, but people are just saying stuff they make up. Right? So, correct interpretation of Scripture is very important to build our conviction. And I'm doing this whole series for our young people, mainly, because our old people, we are nearly reached Jesus already. So, you know, for our young people, right, I want them to build their faith on convictions that they can stand firm on, right? Here I stand on things I understand. I'm not standing on, well, somebody told me this, right? No, I stand it because I have examined it, I know it, I believe it, I'm willing to lay down my life for it. Okay, so this, really, when we look at Genesis, I hope some of you, if you are finding yourself being challenged, you know, go back to a text. Talk to me, right? I'm not perfect, but the last thing I want to see in this whole section is that, moreover, the Bible is not a magic book, right? I notice a lot of people read the Bible as if it's like, you know, in Chinese, we've got this book known as the Tong Shu. I don't know how many of you are aware, because if you are familiar with Chinese tradition, there's this Tong Shu, which, you know, some of these people feng shui, they like to open up and kind of almost like tell you your fortune like this. Look, the Bible is not not the newspaper, your sign of the day column will tell you something. You cannot just open up and tikam and decide, okay, this verse is for me. Or open up there, that verse got to be for me. It doesn't work like this one. Neither does it have hidden coded messages that you can somehow know something, then you can decode it, like, you know, the Bible code. Years back, so this guy published a book, said that you can read the Bible in this particular way, you can extract. Look, all this kind of stuff, don't waste your time on this. That's not how the Bible works. Alright? Even the premise of the book, even if it was correct, was also wrong. Because obviously the person who wrote it didn't know how the text of the scripture comes to us. So, don't be misled by all these kind of things. God reveals himself to us through the authors. If he didn't want us to know, he wouldn't tell us in the first place. He wouldn't hide until you have to do jigsaw puzzle to get the truth, right? So, not jigsaw puzzle, Scrabble. You don't pray Scrabble in the Bible, okay? So, I think it's important for us to really go back to the Word of God, knowing that God has revealed this. But in so doing, it becomes important for us to actually understand what the authors meant. Not what we think it means, right? Not what the Christians wanted to read, for example, the geocentric model into the Bible. Don't read our own truth in the Bible. Let the Bible speak to us, okay? So with that said, God is, we don't have to be afraid of truth because God is on the side of truth. Amen? Right? Some people are very afraid of discoveries, of scientific discoveries, or whether historical, archaeology. They are afraid of these things. I mean, why are you afraid of this? God is on the side of truth. And we should never be afraid of truth. In fact, we should let truth cause us to examine whether our understanding of God is correct. And in so doing, drive us to a better understanding of God. Okay, you understand where I'm coming from? Right, I need to say this because, I think sometimes our church members, they misunderstand me, right? So, when we talk about Eden, okay, so let's go to a second part now. When we talk about Eden and the eviction from Eden of Adam and Eve, there's another topic that is deeply associated with this, which, invariably comes up. So I'm going to spend a bit of time talking about this. And this whole thing is known as the subject of original sin. Alright? I don't know, how many of you have heard of this term, original sin? I don't mean the restaurant down in Holland. Because I know there used to be a restaurant down in Chibi Garden called Original Sin. Yeah, I've eaten there before. No, I'm not talking about that. That's this concept in the Bible. Now, see, again, this is a concept that's all floating around, and most people say, yeah, I believe in original sin, Well, I think most of us don't know exactly what we mean when we say these things, alright? So today I want to help you to understand and examine in the light of what I've said just before, what we do or don't believe about original sin and the implications thereof. Now, when we say original sin, most of us think that Adam, do you believe in Adam? Okay. In fact, when people say original sin, it is a technical term. It's not just randomly some story about Adam. Actually, there are four things associated with this whole doctrine of original sin. First, the sin. Okay? So Adam disobeyed God. Okay? Most people have no problem with that. If you believe the Bible, you believe that, right? Secondly, the consequence. It means after you disobeyed God, what happened? You got kicked out, and to summarize, you died, right? Died. So Adam's death as a consequence of that original sin. Third of all, there's this whole idea of guilt. Right? Because associated with the sin, there's a guilt involved for which there was a punishment. Right? And then the question is, does this guilt get passed down or not? What do you think? Yes or no? Guilt, huh? Okay, so this whole question of does the guilt get passed down is a very interesting thing, right? Second, and the last component is what is called the corrupt nature, or sometimes called the fallen nature of man, right? Meaning that something happened, after Adam disobeyed God, something happened to his psyche, his nature, something happened to him such that his descendants are forever slave to this corrupt nature. In other words, they can't help themselves. Okay, so four components, right? First component, no dispute. Everyone agrees that Adam sinned. Second component, that the result of sin is death, no dispute. Anyway, you're going to die, you can't deny that, right? But the third and fourth component is where there is a huge dispute within the church. Because there are different ideas going around. And the question is, what does the Bible teach? And this is what we're going to talk about, our original sin briefly, right? First of all, does the guilt get passed down? That's a very interesting question. Because most Christians think, yes, Adam sinned and we must pay. Well, at the same time, your common sense also tells you, hey, someone else do, how come I must pay, right? Have you not ever asked this question? In fact, the Bible teaches in Exodus in Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 20, it says, the son will not bear the guilt of the father. And no, this is not the only place in the Bible which says something like this, right? Which actually the Bible suggests that it is not so much the guilt that passed down. It is the consequence. So for example, you know, many years ago, right? There are some people who live in southern China, right? This is not one of those, the story from, what's that show? I can't remember, Moses Lim show, right? Long time ago in southern China, okay? There are some people who, there, Anhui, who decided for a better living, they moved to Southeast Asia, right? Those are my great-great-great-grandparents. They decided to come here. And because they're here, I ended up being born here, right? It's not because I suffer what they suffer. I don't have their decision. I'm just living out the natural consequence. Death is the natural consequence of the initial sin. So whether you sin or not, doesn't matter. You are already in Southeast Asia. You understand? So death comes to all of us, regardless of that issue. Secondly, the Bible actually says that, you know, one man will not bear the father's sin. Or there are verses like, for example, the children's teeth will not set on edge if the father eats sour grapes. So all these kind of verses suggest to us, actually the Bible does not teach that guilt per se is passed down. All right. Moreover, this fallen nature. Now many Christians believe that the Bible actually teaches that something happened to human nature. But the question is, where in the Bible does it actually say that something happened to Adam's nature? So, why then is it that so many Christians believe this? Well, as it turns out, this is a very interesting story as why Christians believe this, which is rarely taught to us, right? The story begins in the 2nd century after Jesus Christ died, right? 2nd century, there was a bishop called Irenaeus of Lyon who was debating another Christian, they call him a heretic after that, Tatian. They were trying to argue about a completely different matter. And the question was, is Adam saved? Okay, now those days, they're very free. Like, argue, is Adam saved? Look, I don't know if Adam's saved or not. That's God's problem. That's Adam's problem. Right now, I'm more concerned whether I'm saved or not, right? So, they were debating, but in the course of that debate, this Bishop of Lyons, right, he says something. He says that, but, you know, Adam couldn't help himself from sinning, right? He couldn't help himself from sinning after that. Although he didn't say it, 2 centuries after that, another bishop, by the name of Augustine of Hippo, very famous Christian, right? And he picked up on this whole idea and he expanded it and began to teach that the consequence of Adam's sin was that human nature was somehow altered. This is what he believed, right? It was somehow altered. The guilt was passed on, but mainly it was this nature that altered so that you cannot help but sin, right? He called this the concupiscence. That's a special word, meaning that human beings have an irresistible propensity to sin. In fact, later on, years after that, there's another famous Christian called John Calvin, right, who picked up this whole idea and began to teach this concept known as the total depravity of man. Basically, what he means is this: you can't do good even if you want to. That human beings are fundamentally incapable of doing good ever since that, because our nature is so depraved that we can't even do the good that we want to do, see? Right, so this is the whole idea, right? That mankind has been corrupted, and the only way you can do good is God gives you grace, right? There's no other way you can do good. Now, all of these are coming from largely Augustine's speculation about this matter. So why did Augustine teach this thing? Well, before Augustine became a Christian, he was in a cult group called the Manichaeans, who actually believed that all flesh are evil. Spirit is good, flesh are all evil, right? Very Platonic kind of view. And when he became Christian, he still had a very negative view of the flesh in general, right? How can anything good come out from this flesh? Moreover, as a young man, he struggled greatly with sin. He was basically a playboy. He had a lot of girlfriends, So in fact, he didn't want to be baptized because he wanted to sin some more first before he got baptized. And he, much as he tried, he couldn't kick some of his bad habits. He really couldn't kick some of his bad habits. So he eventually came to the conclusion that, you know what? It's really not my fault. It is this something about humans basically can't be good, If I can't be good, how can anyone be good, right? So, it must be because of this nature. No, that's a whole long history. Now, granted, I'm grossly oversimplifying the history because there's 100 years of things going on here. But, basically, what I'm saying that this was a popularized idea that actually has very weak biblical basis to it. Very weak. I mean, you ask yourself, where in the Bible does it, especially in Genesis, right? And especially in the Old Testament, where does it anywhere suggest that human beings are incapable of good? As a matter of fact, The Bible tells us to do good. If you look in Deuteronomy and elsewhere, God commands us to do good. You know, now, if we're incapable of good, that if our nature is so corrupt that we're no longer capable of good, why then does God tell us to do good? Why then does He say that He will judge us on the basis of our righteousness or not? You see? So, I'm saying this as an example that many times when people come to Genesis, we have a lot of popular ideas, especially in Singapore. Singaporean Christians are generally non-denominational, right? We cruise everywhere. Generally, it's a rojak, you know. In this church and any church, you find Christians from all kinds of background, right? And everywhere we go, we will bring some ideas from this church, some ideas from that church, some ideas from that speaker, and so on. And pretty soon, this is whole a cauldron of theological rojak. All kinds of things to come in and never examine. Because nobody examines. We eat rojak, where do you examine? How to examine? So it's a big mess, right? You just pick up, oh, this one is tauge, this one is garlic. You know, you don't do these things, right? You just eat rojak. But in Christian, our Christian belief, we need to actually examine. Because some of these things, some of them are pagan background, some of them are human theories, some of them are pure speculation. You want to get down to the Word of God. Here I stand, right? So, I'm just giving you this as an example that even in modern day church, as Christians, we have for the longest time, I thought this was in the Bible. Until I really started to read, you know. Then I started to buy books about Calvin to find out why Calvin said this. Then I realized, oh, he didn't come up with this. I buy books about this. And to find out, those days got no internet, so you had to actually buy books, right? You read all these things to find actually where does this faith come from. And then when you finally say it, usually you get shot, because everyone thinks that, well, you become like Copernicus, right? Or Galileo, right? Because people think you're anti-Bible, when actually you're trying to defend the Bible. So those of you who know me, you know I'm crazy about the Bible. I love the Bible, right? And for me, I want to really sort out human speculation and theories from the Word of God. So, there are many, many things that need to be said. But basically, now we are talking about this question. Can man do good? Right? Is man capable of any good at all? And I think if you are one of those Augustinian or Calvinist type of origin, by the way, the Calvinists eventually lead to what you have the Presbyterians. So the Presbyterians have a set of beliefs that we don't subscribe to, right? These beliefs can be summed up in this word called tulip, T-U-L-I-P, you can go and find it. It's just an acrostic that, total depravity, irresistible grace, and all this kind of thing, right? Predestination, all that stuff. Okay, so we will put that aside, but for us, we want to ask the question, is man capable of good? And that really brings us to Genesis chapter 4. Okay, so this is the starting. All that was introduction, right? So Genesis chapter 4 is really interesting. Because I had the summary of, it's good, the slide remind me. Okay, so just a summary of that previous introduction, right? Three things. Just because it's literal doesn't mean it's accurate. Okay, literal doesn't mean accurate. And the Bible very often is written to convey truths that are not embodied in the literal aspects or the scientific aspects of the... For example, if I sing a song, Mary had a little lamb, wait, stop! Pastor, what kind of lamb does Mary have? Huh? What do you mean? You say Mary had a little lamb. What kind of lamb? I don't know. You know, it's like, when I wrote this song, I never... This is not part of the song. Okay, go on. Mary had a little... Wait, Pastor, where did Mary live? I don't know. I suppose not Singapore, because Singapore got no sheep and lamb, right? So, must be New Zealand or somewhere. Why are you asking me all these questions? A lot of times people approach the Bible. We are asking all these questions that we are interested in, but the author is not interested in. Okay? So just because literal doesn't mean it's accurate. Don't get this idea that it's more spiritual to be literal, right? In fact, with so many things like parables and all that, the truth is not literal. It's allegorical. Okay? So we put that one side. Popular doesn't mean biblical, right? Many people think just because everyone is saying it, just because we said it we heard it in so many places, doesn't make it biblical. Popular teaching, every now and then you hear someone come up with a new theory, this and that, coin up some fancy phrase and sounding biblical stuff. Look, go back and check the Bible. Just because a lot of people say it, doesn't make it biblical just because it's popular. And last of all, antiquity doesn't imply veracity. What do we mean by this? Just because something is old, has been held for a long time, neither does that make it correct, right? And many old beliefs are in fact wrong. And that's what this whole Reformation was about. Martin Luther was standing to challenge hundreds of years of, I guess you could say, Catholic tradition, right? Well, just because something is old doesn't mean it's correct. In fact, in some ways, today, we have more advantage, right? Some disadvantage as well, but we have access to stuff. You know, Augustine, he couldn't read Greek, you know, even as a bishop, he could not read Greek. So he relied on the Latin translation of the Bible by this person called Jerome. And Jerome had some pretty bad translation as well. So these people who were long ago writing all this stuff, they were writing on the basis of wrong mistranslations of the Bible sometimes, right? So just because something is old. So today we have got more access to information, but I think we have access to too much information. That's why people just switch off their head. Too much. Where to start reading? A pastor, you just read, tell me, alright? So become lazy about it. Okay, so these three things I want to say. So Genesis chapter 4. Very interesting. So now, out of Eden, things unfold even further. Life beyond Eden. What happened? The Bible tells us that, this is very interesting because unlike the first sections, this chapter has no ready parallel in any kind of ancient literature. This story is quite unique, right? And because it's so unique, it presents for us some special challenges because of the number of gaps in our understanding of passage. So as we go through this passage, I will ask some, I guess, questions that maybe you might have asked or maybe you never thought about, okay? So let's kind of look to Genesis chapter 4 Genesis chapter 4, right? So we are introduced to the children of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had two children, right? Cain and Abel. Which one was the older son? Anyone know? Cain, okay? A lot of people don't know, you see? Because we assume that the good one is the older one. Actually, you go through the Bible, there's this strange thing about younger son. Do you notice this? I mean, the younger one always outdoes the older one. Have you noticed this? Whether it's Jacob and Esau, or whether it's Rachel and Leah, right? Whether it's Joseph, the youngest one, right? Or even the prodigal son is the younger one, and now Cain and Abel, right? So I don't know what's this thing about the Bible's preference for a younger one, which is a bit of a problem because I'm actually the older brother. You know, I got a younger brother. But I got older sister. Maybe in the middle is good. So, you know. But in any case, right? This is very interesting because this story is unparalleled. There's no similar thing to help us, you know, get any clues to what is really going on. So we have to actually just get whatever we have out. And as a result, there are many things that we actually don't know, okay? So, two sons. Cain, the older son, was actually a farmer. Now, as you can imagine, being older usually has some sort of priority in the past, right? Some sort of special blessing. Okay, so Cain was a farmer, right? He tilled the ground. Abel, on the other hand, was a shepherd, right? Classically, shepherds and farmers have always had disputes in the Middle East because, the sheep want to graze. Usually, they end up eating the vegetation of the farmer. So, there's always dispute, right? So, anyway, these two guys lived, they worked their land, and eventually, it came time to bring an offering to God. This is where all the trouble begins, right? So, Cain, being a farmer, brought the produce of the land, the fruit of the ground, right? Bring it to make an offering to God. Abel, on the other hand, brings the firstborn of his flock. So both of them brings the offering to God. So far, so good. No problem. As they come to God, the Bible is very interesting, right? And that's maybe I should look at what's on the screen first before I tell you what it says in the Hebrew. Okay, so it says, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering to, and Abel also brought the firstborn, and, okay, here's the thing. This is the NKJV. The Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Okay, let's kind of pause there for a second. What on earth is going on here, right? Well, in the Hebrew, it's actually even clearer in some ways. It says that both of them came, and the Hebrew word is that, let me just read that for you, not that you can understand it, but you know, it says, ve'el kain ve'el minchato lo sha'a. Basically, towards Cain, and at Cain and at his offering, God did not look. It means God didn't even look at, not just his offering, God was looking the other direction at Abel, right? So the Bible translates this as did not respect. By the way, this is how they always do this. You don't look at someone means you don't respect someone. So I'm looking at all of you because I respect all of you, right? I mean, yeah, it's like you're talking to someone, then they're looking elsewhere. Means no respect, right? This is how they end up with the word respect. So basically, why didn't God? I don't know why. Why did God prefer this? Is it because God is not a vegetarian, right? Because God likes to eat meat more. You got to remember this before the time of Noah, right? So prior to Noah, they don't eat meat. Right? So, you know, what is going on? Well, I tell someone, the answer is very simple. I don't know. Because the Bible never say. A lot of times in the Bible, we don't know, you see? Because it's like asking, what country did Mary live in? It's not intended to be part of the story, right? So we actually don't know. We really have no clue as to why. Later on, we get a slight hint, but we don't have a lot of... Can we speculate? Yes, it's always fun to speculate, right? And many people, I'm also aware of all the speculations of why this might be that, why that might be that. But at the base of it, we actually don't know because the text doesn't say. So whatever else you hear about someone teaching something about this, actually they are making it up, right? Or at least they are speculating what might be possible. And nothing wrong with speculation, so long as you know that your speculation is not doctrine, right? Doctrine is based on the Word of God. Speculation cannot be turned into doctrine, right? So we don't know why, but we do know that as a result of this, King got really upset. In fact, the Bible says that he got very angry. He wasn't just angry, he was very angry, right? And his face fell black color, right? So, well, obviously God saw this. So what happened was, God saw this and began to talk to Cain and say, Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Now, let's stop for a while. First of all, who do you think Cain was angry at? God, right? I mean, why would he be angry at Abel? The other guy was just doing his own business, right? Right? So he was actually probably angry at God for not looking at him, for not, if you like, respecting him. His anger was actually directed at God, which is kind of interesting because later on he takes it out on Abel. So often it's like this. You know, you go to your office, you're angry at your boss, but you cannot scold your boss, right? So you take it on your subordinates, poor guy, jalat. Or sometimes children are also like this. You're angry at your parents, then you take it on your siblings. Happens all the time, okay? So, Cain was probably angry at God. Why was he angry at God? Well, there could be so many reasons. One is maybe he felt slighted or rejected, right? He felt rejected. How come you accept that and don't accept me? Or maybe he had certain expectations of equality. It's not fair. You must treat everyone the same, right? And I guess as humans, we all can relate to that. Especially you got many children, your household with many siblings. Yeah, we want to be fair. But you know, actually fairness is an illusion. You know, parents tell kids, teachers in the class, children, teacher loves all of you. Blah, blah, blah. You know, that one or two troublemaker, if they don't come to class, teacher will be happier, right? It's true, all right? These outstanding students always stand outside the door, right? So, you know, these people, we say, because in our mind, there is this vague notion that everyone, the truth is, it is not equal, right? It's not equal. I mean, look at Pastor Darren. He's so tall, you know. It's like, how can it be fair, right? But thank God, I'm better looking. Okay, anyway, just kidding, right? You know, we talk like this because in our mind, there must be some sort of equalizer. Well, maybe Cain felt, this is unfair. How can God be so unfair? I have a right. Not just expect, I have a right. I am entitled to fair treatment. Let me ask you, does God have to be fair to everybody? You know, this is a very interesting question because a lot of times when we don't think about it, you assume yes. But when you actually think about it, if God is really fair, you and I may be born in Somalia. Right? Compared to Bill Gates, it's one thing. But compared to all those poor people. So, God is not always fair in the way we think He is. But of course, He loves us all. Right? So, whatever the reason is, Cain was really upset. He got so angry, boiling up inside, okay? So, it offended him. So, God asked him, why are you angry? And this question, why are you angry, is very interesting. Because, first of all, why does God ask this type of question? Doesn't He know, right? Like, where are you, Adam? It's like, of course God knows. Hiding behind the tree, you think I don't know, right? But, in asking this question, it's almost as if God is saying, Cain, what are you angry for? In other words, you have no reason to be angry, right? You think you have some righteous reason within you to be angry, but God is not just asking him because God didn't know. But God is saying, actually, there's no reason to be angry. Why are you angry? Right? Not as in I want to know, I'm telling you that there's no point in being angry. There's nothing to be angry about. But Cain felt otherwise. He felt he deserved better. He felt he was somehow robbed of something, okay? Maybe he wanted God to give him more attention, but maybe he didn't. And then this part of the verse is where the focal point is. If you do well, will you not be accepted? So here, maybe there's a hint that maybe something was wrong about Cain and his offering, which is not in the story. But if it's not in the story, then it's not important. If it's important, it will be in the story, right? And then this other part, it says, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, this is the focal point for me, right? This whole passage. That if you do not do well, in Hebrew it says, at the door, hatat rovets. So here the picture is hatat is sin. Sin is crouching. I don't know how many of you watched that show. Hidden tiger, hidden dragon, crouching tiger, something like that. Okay, in the movie there's this picture of the tiger crouching like this. This is the picture here. The picture is that sin is waiting at the door like a leopard about to leap, right? So God says, if you do not do well, sin is at the door waiting to jump at you. One thing, it says the longing is for you or the desire is for you. So this tiger wants to eat you, But you must rule over it. You must master it. And this is really interesting. Because you remember, Adam was given dominion over everything, right? But the greatest challenge was actually to have dominion over himself. That's the hardest thing to rule, right? You can rule everything. As humans, we have done everything. We have turned rivers into producing power for us, right? We have turned the sun to produce power for us. We have turned everything. We have mastered and ruled this earth. But you know what? We cannot rule. We cannot rule ourselves. And sin is waiting. Secondly, what's so important about this is God is telling Cain, you have a choice. God didn't say to Cain, I'm sorry, Cain, you have a sinful nature, right? Fallen nature. You can't help but sin. Too bad for you. You're going to be eaten up by this sin. No. God is telling Cain, no, you have a choice, Cain. So now, your job, your responsibility is to rule over your flesh. To rule over your inner, inclinations, right? Especially your sinful desires. And I think this is so important. Because God is essentially saying to mankind, this Genesis is laying a foundation for the rest of the five books of the law, right? It's really laying a foundation. Why is it that there's a law? There's a law because we have a responsibility to rule over ourselves. We can choose whether you want to obey God or you want to disobey God. It is within our power to do that. It is not, as Calvin insists, that we are totally depraved. You can't choose. You can't choose, there's no point, right? So, because we can choose, we must choose. So, Cain was not powerless. He had the power of choice. And this is the challenge to all of us, right? Secondly, anger. Anger is not a good thing. You remember Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, he says, but I say to you, whoever is angry at his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment, right? So, sin is crouching at the door. You're in danger, right? What you must do is, you must rule over your anger. In our work, in our daily life, so many times people just get angry. Do you get angry? Right? So you get angry because, you see road rage. People drive around, look at the person, or better still, sometimes people just sitting in a hawker center. It's Kwan Simi, they fight, run, and one person die, they don't go hospital. All because of anger. But even that, in our office, sometimes we get angry because we are not treated fairly. They passed over me. We get angry for so-called right reasons and for wrong reasons. But James chapter 1 verse 20 says that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So if we find ourselves as Christians, as disciples of God, one of the things over time you need to do is you need to learn to rein in things like your anger, your carnal passions. That's what we're supposed to do. And this is what we're expected to do, right? So if you are in a family, don't always get angry. Don't always get upset. When you think, don't get, nowadays there's a new word, don't get easily triggered. What's triggered, right? People say one thing, that one thing why you say. We get triggered by all kinds of things. Some people trigger because, I come in the house, how come there's this smell? The smell trigger you. Other people, you didn't take off your shoes, get triggered. Or somebody does something, all of us, not all of us, but some of us sometimes get triggered. If you were there, God will be telling you, why are you angry? Rule over it. This is the thing, right? But we know what happened. Cain murders Abel. Obviously, he could not rule over it. Instead, he was ruled by that inclination, the anger within his life. He could not contain it, right? And then here, the text, I'm just briefly mentioning this just as a point of interest, right? Not that important, but the Bible says in Genesis chapter 4 verse 8 that Cain talked to Abel his brother. This is the NKJV again. It came to pass that they were in the field. Okay. Actually, the Hebrew doesn't translate it like this. The Hebrew is, to be very accurate, and Cain said to Abel, his brother, then normally you expect quotation mark, right? Said what? But actually something is missing there, you see. So they jump straight to, and it was that they were in a field. So when the Bible translators hit this part, they know something is wrong. They came to, say what leh? So what they did is they changed the word said to talk. Because talk doesn't require say what, you see. They change, in order to gloss over this, I guess, awkwardness in the text. And I'm telling you, this is not helpful to Christians. Yeah, it makes it read more smoothly, but I think in their minds that let's not confuse people, you know, because, for all you know, as a matter of fact, if you look at the Greek translation, the oldest Greek translation, there are the words missing are, let us go into the field. That's the missing word. And say to it, but in the others, in the Hebrew, there's a missing gap there, which they don't know and they gloss over. This happens quite a number of times in the Bible. When people don't understand, they gloss over things. And happens to all of us. When you don't understand something in the Bible, don't gloss over it. Stop and study and ask questions. That's how you learn truth, okay? So anyway, just I'll mention that briefly. So God said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? Again, why God like to ask all these kind of questions? He know already, right? And then Cain's answer is, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's watcher? What do you think the answer is supposed to be? The Bible doesn't give God never answer, but what do you think is the correct answer? Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. So you can see, Genesis is actually laying the foundation for the rest, because the whole of the law hinges upon love God and love your neighbor. So that's why I keep saying, a lot of people don't understand Genesis. The writer of Genesis is not trying to tell you a story about cosmology and all this kind of thing. He's basically setting the foundation for the rest of the law. Why we are responsible. Secondly, the kind of vision that God has right from the beginning is that we are supposed to look after one another, right? So because Cain didn't understand this, his punishment, very interesting. What was his punishment? His punishment was, he was cursed, right? He was cursed. In fact, his relationship with God said, now when you work, the land will not yield its fruit. Actually, this curse was sort of on Adam already. You know? Adam already had a curse on the land, right? So they already have a problem. Secondly, he was banished even further, right? At first, they were kicked out of Eden. So presumably, they're hanging outside. The gate of Eden is on the east, so they're hanging out in the east. Now, the Bible says, he was banished even further east. He went into the land of Nod, which means wandering. So he became a wanderer. And because of this, Cain complains. He says, this punishment is too hard. Actually, I was thinking, normally you kill people, you get killed, right? But he says, this punishment is too hard. And he complains that anyone who finds me, and this is Genesis chapter 4, verse 11 to 12, he says, I'm a fugitive and a vagabond. God told him, you shall be a fugitive and a vagabond. Wow, vagabond. That's a word you don't hear often. It's like James Bond. Right? Vagabond, you'll be a wandering person. And then he complains, anyone who finds me will kill me. Okay, pause. As adults, we gloss over all these kind of things. But children, when they read this, they ask incredibly good questions. They ask, who will kill Cain? Think for a second, right? Adam and Eve, they got how many kids? Two kids at this point, right? Later on, they have another kid called Seth. But Adam and Eve, but now Cain kills Abel. Left one only. So who's going to kill Cain? Any idea? Answer is very simple, right? We don't know. Because the text never says. That's like asking the question like Mary, what kind of lamb did Mary have? Why are you asking this question? That's not part of the story. Well, if you insist on taking these details in the most literal, that's the kind of questions you'll be asking. Right? Who killed? And I tell you, the speculations are so many. Some people told me when I was young, I also, you know, I like to ask this kind of questions. I'm a pain to talk to if you're a pastor or something like this. Because I always ask this kind of questions. So one guy told me, actually God created other people. Well, then maybe if you are from those other people, they didn't sin, right? Others say, no, these were actually the children of Abraham, right? Someone even told me, it's Abraham himself who killed him. Right? Not Abraham, what I'm talking about. Adam himself will kill him. So all these kind of things are just speculation. The truth of the matter is, the text doesn't actually tell you. It is not part of the story. It's not meant to be taken in that way. You're only supposed to focus on the central theme of the text. Do you follow what I'm saying? This is like parable. Jesus told a parable about Lazarus and the rich man. Do you remember this? Right? As a result of what happened after they died, where did Lazarus find himself? In the bosom of Abraham, and ask two questions. How big is the bosom of Abraham? How many people can fit into that place? You know, you don't ask this kind of question. Once you ask this kind of question, the whole parable will fall apart, right? It's not intended to be. So, similarly, this, once you start to take it in that way, you miss a point. The point is this, rule over yourself. Master yourself. Rule over your flesh, okay? So anyway, I mentioned this because when you study Genesis, you actually come across this, and there are many more questions just like this one, right? Why didn't God stop Cain? Right? I mean, you know what God had to do to stop Cain from killing Abel? You know what? All he had to do was look at Cain. That's it. That's all he took. Correct? This whole mess will not happen. Why didn't God do that? Oh, why didn't God put a fence around the tree? Right? That would really have saved us a lot of trouble. One fence, how about plant the tree across the river on the other side? You can't ask this type of question because this is not meant to be taken literally or scientifically, right? These are meant to be taken theologically. So when you look at this, you know, the lesson really for us is that, you know, we need to learn to master ourselves because God has made us free agents. We have free will. We are responsible in how, we cannot blame circumstances. You cannot blame that things are unfair or whatever, right? God expects you to be responsible for whatever you have been given. So the bottom line, okay, life is not always fair, it's not always equal, and we are called to rule over ourselves as well as to care for others. And this is very special, because you think about this, Moses understands this story very well, because one time, Moses got really angry, and he killed someone. As a result of being killing someone, he was banished out to the east of Egypt, into the wilderness of Midian, for many, many years, 40 years, right? He understands this, you know. So while he's writing all this, these are things that really came to him. So I hope this, I know this complex sermon says different things to someone. At a pastoral level, all of us guys and men and women, you got to master your anger. That's a big thing that I think we don't say a lot in church. But you are the sort of person who gets angry easily. You really need to come to God and, you know, ask for God's help to rein in there. Because otherwise, you know, I mean, look, you say, this is righteous wrath. How righteous can our wrath be? You know, most of the time it's not so righteous. Anyway, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. James chapter 1 verse 20. Amen? Let's pray and then we have the announcements. Lord, we want to thank you for, you know, this opportunity to look in your word, maybe in a little bit more depth than we usually look at. But Lord, we pray that with these words, Lord, you help each one of us to fall more in line with your plan and your will as revealed to us in Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in. We trust you have been blessed. For more information, check us out at www.cruz.org.sg. God bless.